This is Paul's passing by Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem following his third missionary journey. And he calls for the elders to come out and meet with him. Today, we're continuing our series on missing the marks. And as we're going to hear again and again, actually today, the first chief mark of the church is the true proclamation of the word. And as I read, if you'll just hear the word-centeredness of all that Paul speaks to these elders at Ephesus. Acts 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken. They would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray once again. Father, we ask this morning that the same Spirit spoke into the heart and life of Paul would now come and speak to us, O God, that you would use these words and this time to instruct us and guide us as your people. We ask and pray it through Jesus. Amen. Well, in the course of this series, we've looked at 1 Peter 2 and other passages of Scripture, which has given the imagery of the church being a temple that's built on the foundation of Christ and his apostles. And if the church is that temple with that foundation, then it must be then built on the word of Jesus and his apostles. This is the chief and primary mark of God's people. One that Paul repeatedly emphasized to these elders and really comes to say there in verse 32, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he personally embodied this as a minister, Paul did. And we're really going to focus on that embodiment of his ministry as he expresses it in verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire purpose of God, or the whole purpose of God. And I just want to give you a brief survey here that I lifted out of Robert Raymond's systematic theology book, just bits and snippets of the various Reformed confessions, because they show repeatedly that preaching God's word is of chief importance to the church. The Augsburg Confession, which the German churches would have followed, written in 1530. Melanchthon authored it, but it had Luther's approval. States the church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered according to the gospel. So we see there the importance of the gospel preaching, marking the church in Germany. Same thing happened in Switzerland. Their confession, the Geneva Confession of 1536. The proper mark by which to rightly discern the Church of Jesus Christ is that His holy gospel be purely and faithfully preached, proclaimed, heard, and kept, and His sacraments to be properly administered. The French Confession, which Calvin also helped with in 1559, we believe it is important to discern with care and prudence which is the true Church, for this title has been much abused. We say then, according to the word of God, that it is the company of the faithful who agree to follow His word and the pure religion which it teaches. The Belgic Confession in the Netherlands, 1561. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. And then it goes on to mention the sacraments and church discipline. Finally, our own confession, coming almost a century later, the Westminster. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. It is the word of God being proclaimed faithfully and truly that is the highlight, the chief mark of God's people, of the church. And so we need to ask the question then, what qualifies as the true proclamation of the word? If we're going to say that's the chief mark, then what kind of preaching qualifies? There's lots of preaching going on out there these days. But what are we to look for as we look at the preaching? Well, I want us to see that the answer is really embodied in verse 27. And one of the first things I want to tell you is that you cannot separate what is being preached from the preacher. For Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you. One of the marks of the true proclamation of God's word is that a shepherd pastor is pursuing you with its truth. A shepherd pastor is pursuing you with God's truth. Paul, as I said, he's the one that founded this church. He said, I spent 3 years there ministering to you. And as he knows he's going by this beloved congregation that he writes to, that he cares about, that he sends his ministers to, he calls for the elders to meet him at the seashore. And he has a message for them. And it's this one. He's basically telling them here, you know, men, there's nothing like the smell of blood to attract savage animals, be it wolves, sharks, whatever. They come to the smell of blood. And the flock of Jesus Christ is covered with His blood, and it's no exception. Be on the alert, Peter had said, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Paul here is warning the same. Savage wolves will come to the people of God and seek to devour them. And they'll come to the flock, and they won't spare it. Kind of the idea that Paul is conveying here in verse 29 and on is that rather than these men delighting and feeding off the Word of God and feeding God's people with the Word of God, they just bypass the Word of God. Or maybe they use it so they can do what their hearts really intend to do, and that's feed off the sheep. To use God's people for their own wicked purposes. Jesus told us in Matthew 7:15 who they are, these false prophets. They are ones who outwardly look like sheep, but inwardly they are these ravenous wolves. Men, as Paul explains here, who rise up, distort truth, pervert it, burden people with men's traditions and teachings, and as they do so, entice away disciples from the church. Children, as I talk about these false prophets being like wolves, what kind of wolf should you picture? I don't think it's the wolf like in Three Little Pigs, who makes his presence very known and his intentions clear. I want to eat you. That's all he says to the pigs. He's more subtle than that, these wolves. They're more like the ones in Little Red Riding Hood, who dress up in granny's clothes. And they have those big teeth, all the better to eat you with. They're dressed up innocently, but the teeth, the false doctrine, are there. And it's clear that this church in Ephesus was having trouble already with these savage wolves, or at least they were going to arise. And you know, Paul sent Timothy to this church. He told them to remain there because one of the chief problems they would have is with these teachers. And I'm not going to go look all these verses up, but I just want you to hear the number of times as Paul's writing Timothy that he refers to this problem. 1 Timothy 1, chapters 3 through 7. He mentions it again in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. Then in the second epistle, chapter 1, 13 through 15. Chapter 3, 6 through 8. And chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. And if that's not enough, Jesus himself comes and speaks to this church in the book of Revelation a generation later. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he readdresses this problem in Ephesus. And this is really counter to the gospel of Christ. If you're not committed to preaching the Word of God to the people of God, it's easy to flatter people, easy to get them to believe false teachings. And in contrast, the gospel, it can be so hard to hear sometimes. It's not very palatable to us. Doesn't seem to be very good to eat. You start telling people to have life in Christ, they have to die to themselves. They have to put away their idols and their wicked ways. When you tell them their good works are sin-laden and too often misguided, it doesn't sound appetizing. The line that the wolves give to them is more flattering and appealing. If you think about how the church is presenting itself before the world today, it has become market-driven, using philosophies from business and techniques to attract sheep. And I'm here to tell you the wolves are loose in the fold of God, and they're devouring His sheep. Well, Paul was not market-driven. He did not allow the ways of evil men to determine his message. For you see, he was message-driven. He was people-driven. It was people and their souls that mattered to him. And he knew that the gospel, the counsel of God, and all of its implications, nothing less, was what these Ephesians needed. And so he says, I did not shrink back. And I just want you to look as he portrays his own testimony of ministry in the life of the church at Ephesus, how he emphasizes this in so many different ways. He didn't shrink back. He was a personal minister. I don't think people in this congregation said, well, I didn't know Paul. I think when he was there, he made sure they knew him. Back up in verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. He was in their homes, teaching them, ministering to them face to face. Verse 31, he says, he would come up to them, and I didn't cease to admonish each one of you with tears. He would cry, pleading in their presence for them to follow the Lord. He was committed to them. Look at verses 22 and 23. You know, he had other things on his mind right now. He knew a trial was awaiting him in Jerusalem. He says, I'm bound by the Spirit on my way there. I don't know what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit keeps testifying everywhere I go that I might be bound. Afflictions are coming. And yet that concern and that worry couldn't stop me from coming by here and preaching and talking to you one more time. How committed he was to God's people. He was sacrificial. He didn't shrink back from offering sacrifices before them. I do not consider, he says in verse 24, my life of any account is dear to myself. I want to finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. And down in the last words he spoke in verses 33 through 35, he says, you know me. I worked hard not to be a burden to you. I wasn't here for my own personal profit. I know it's better to give, to receive, and give to you. I did. Even at my own personal cost, he states. It's clear that Paul was a loving minister. Verse 25. Think what took him there. Was the idea that he was no longer going to be able to see these people. Can you imagine that? What if there were people here in this room and you knew this was the last opportunity? You had to see them. How would you act? Sometimes you might need to act a little more that way. You never know. But I dare say there would be tears and hugging and kissing. So it was here in this scene. What was it that grieved these people? Certainly they were concerned that Paul was going to suffer. But it says in the last verse of this chapter, they grieved especially over the word he had spoken when they would not see his face again. He loved them. And yet as much as he loved them, as much as he cared for them, as much as he is pleading and warning them even now, another thing that marks him in not shrinking back and being the shepherd pastor who pursued people with truth is that he was uncompromising. Again, verse 26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And he's talking about you especially, church at Ephesus. I have been appointed, he's basically saying, as that Old Testament watchman. And there's a sword coming that's far more fierce than the sword of any nation. It's the sword of the judgment of the Lord. And I have warned you against that judgment. I never shrank back, if necessary, of warning you that your life was headed toward that judgment. You look back up at verse 20 where he really repeats this thought. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You put off your sin, you repent, you put it away, and you express faith in the living Lord. And Paul was uncompromising with that message. That's what differentiates shepherds from wolves. It's this kind of lifestyle of ministers. And you, as you interact with other people, you need to be asking them about their ministers. Does your pastor know you? Does your pastor show care for you? Does your pastor preach to you? Does your pastor admonish you? Do the elders and leaders of the church make sure that that's taking place in the house of worship that you attend? Now, there's more. It's really following right along this uncompromising nature of the gospel, along with this true proclamation, is there's this bold announcement. A bold announcement that seeks the profit of your own soul. That's how Paul's describing it here. I did not shrink from declaring to you. Paul declared the gospel. He didn't just share it. He didn't just ask people apologetically, would you please consider this? I don't want to hurt your feelings. I want to invite you to come and try out Jesus. Can you imagine Paul talking like that? I can't. The more I read him and study him, the less I can believe that he did that. I think there was tenderness. But there always was a declaration. Because that's what this word means. Declaring the gospel. It's an announcement. It's a royal decree. The pastor is a herald of a kingdom that is coming, and you better be prepared for this kingdom that's in your midst or face the consequences of not heeding the warning and the message. This word declaration is an intensified word in the original. It's where we get our word angel from. And I want you to think about that in the Bible when an angel shows up. It seems like when an angel shows up, mighty things begin to happen, don't they? Plagues break out. Cities burn with fire from heaven. Or saviors come to the world. And when an angel shows up on a personal basis, be it the one that came to Sodom, to Lot and his family, or to Peter when he was in prison, you don't notice any kind of just little invitation. If you'd like to leave Sodom today, I have a bus leaving at 3:00 this afternoon. You hear, get out. Flee for your life. Do what I'm saying. And the angel is always, always aware that he's not speaking for himself, but on behalf of God. When you look at what Paul did in Ephesus, the whole city was turned into an uproar by the end of his ministry. It had all been impacted. It was as if an angel had been there. And that's the aim of biblical preaching, is to bring profit to the soul of the believer. It is to require action. Robert Dabney, in his book on preaching called Evangelical Eloquence, puts it this way. The power of the orator over his hearers is far more than intellectual. It is more than sentimental. It projects the force of his volition or his will upon the will of the hearer. The preacher does rely upon evangelical inducements. In other words, he wants to induce you, entice you to listen. And he refers every conviction of the reason ultimately to God's testimony. He's always basing his message on the Word of God. But then he goes on to say this. The end of every oration is to make men do. To make men do. If it does not end by bringing their will under the direct grasp of thus saith the Lord, it's not a sermon. It is degenerated into a speech. That's the end of the true proclamation of the Word of God. It's to make men do. As we desire to get people to examine the church they're in, we need to ask questions to them about the kind of preaching that they're listening to. Does the message tickle your ears or confront your sins? Will your minister do that for you? Does he care more about your money and what you're doing for the church? Or does he seem to care more about your love, a burning love for Christ? Does he lecture like a teacher? Or does he preach like an angel? When you're done listening, have you heard the voice of God speaking? And know, even as I say these words, that I'm under a great amount of self-examination, even as I do. Final aspect here is this one. The true proclamation of God's Word would mean that the complete purpose of God is not hidden from you. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The older version said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. True preaching does not hide truth from a congregation. And I really see this. We could develop this on three fronts. True preachers work to make people knowledgeable of the whole Bible. I think that's in one sense what the whole counsel of God means here. That the whole Bible is being brought to bear upon your life in that ministry. That would mean then that the preacher would be preaching through books, and he wouldn't limit himself to just certain favorite passages in the New Testament, but that he would be preaching in the whole New Testament and the Old Testament as well. He would be sure that all the Scriptures are finding their place in the lives of God's people throughout the ministry of the congregation. So in their Bible studies and classes and things of that nature, the leaders of the church, if they're really committed to a true proclamation of the Word, would be making sure that all of God's Word is being taught to young and old alike. They would delight in that. Not be ashamed of it. There was a heretic in the second century of the church named Marcion. And Marcion was a heretic because he really saw two gods, ultimately. And he had a dualistic view of God, at least. He saw the God of the Old Testament as tribal in nature, vengeful, petty, lawful, legalistic. And the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and gracious, free. Does it sound familiar? Not the ancient heresy. But perhaps what you hear today, you know, that many, many ministers are functional Marcionites, or at least semi-Marcionites, because they look things in the Old Testament or books of the Old Testament and they set them aside. That's exactly what Marcion did. He said that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was not canonical. It didn't belong in the true scriptures of God's people. And then when he started seeing pieces of it showing up in the New Testament, he started eliminating those as well and was left with about 10 or 12 books. Whether someone's committed to that or not, intellectually, again, many are functioning in that manner. And you need to just ask people, are you reading through the whole Bible? Does your church encourage your study of the entire scriptures? That's a key question to get people to ask. Another sense of this whole counsel of God, I think, is that the true proclamation involves thorough teaching of all the doctrines of God's Word. We can't hide certain doctrines from people. And I want you to look here with me for a minute and see how the Apostle Paul put front and center one of the most controversial doctrines in our age in verse 28. When he tells these elders, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's limited atonement. That's the teaching that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of his people. If you use that word purchase in the present, it can be the idea of an ongoing purchase. And so it would be unclear who he shed this blood for. But in the past tense, means the deal is done. The work has been completed. He died to save his people. As another angel said, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. To many, this is the most horrible of all doctrines. They cannot accept that Jesus' death was limited or definite only for the elect. And the common evangelical teaching today is that Jesus died for the whole world, but only some, operating by their own volition or power, receive that gift and so receive salvation. Well, I want you to hear what a famous Baptist preacher said. Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, I have my own private opinion, but there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. That's strong words, is it not? That's what Spurgeon said. And he goes on to say this, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out on the cross, nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. And then he does what any good Calvinistic pastor does. He uses this doctrine to comfort. And Spurgeon says, if God has loved me once, then He will love me forever. And that's what Paul's telling the church here. Elders, do you understand? These are the ones for whom Jesus died. He has loved them. And so must you, so fiercely, that you will protect them from all these heresies and teachings and perverse men that are seeking their destruction out there. I'd finally say the one other quality of this preaching the complete purpose of God is that true preaching, then it brings pointed application. Luther said that preachers were infidels who saw the battle of the kingdom raging at one point in the front and then directed their attentions elsewhere. Preachers are to be specific with their people. That can be done on a personal level as the preacher comes and speaks to you, and the elders as well. And it can be done publicly as issues arise, as sins need to be addressed. The faithful minister will address them. And the people of God who really love the Word of God will in their hearts say, make men do. God, use that preaching in my life. That's why I am here this morning. Is that why your friends are going to church? Is that why your families are going to certain houses of worship? If not, you're to be a watchman and warn them. Warn them of the spiritual dangers of sitting under false teaching and preaching. Ken Meyer says something interesting about the church today. Speaking of this movement in the modern church to try to tailor its ministries and its message to fit the people and get them to come, he says the church is in the curious position of having the contours of their ministry defined by those who naturally hate the message. And that's really the ultimate test, is it not, of the minister. Does he love the message that God has declared to be in his mouth? Let us pray.